I invite you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we'll be putting in at verse 26, verse 31. Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. Speaking of Pilate, Matthew writes in verse 26, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the governor's quarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." In our study last week, we saw how that under pressure from the crowd and from the religious leaders, Pilate released a notorious criminal, Barabbas, delivering Jesus to be crucified. True, he did so reluctantly, but at the end of the day, his was the choice to side with the enemies of God and take a stand against Jesus. You know, it's sobering when we stop to think of it, that we cannot evade the issue of taking a stand for or against Jesus. As we mentioned last time, not to be with him is to be against him. And surely one of the things that Pilate, his example says to us, is that we can never excuse ourselves from committing ourselves to Jesus in the interest of our jobs. No, that will not work. We either take our stand with him or we do not. As we said last time, the problem with Pilate was that lacking the courage of conviction to do what he knew was the right thing to do, he was lured and led by self-serving political ambitions. And in resuming the narrative this morning, we begin at verse 26, where we see that before he delivered Jesus over to be crucified, Pilate did this. He had Jesus scourged. He had him flogged. He had him whipped. And this procedure, we're told, was typical. It was typically done to a prisoner prior to his being crucified. What was involved in this scourging? First of all, there would be the stripping of the prisoner. The stripping of the prisoner, oftentimes down to the waist. And after being stripped, the victim's arms would be stretched and tied to a low whipping pole. The aim of this was to bend the back in such a way as to stretch the skin into a very tight state. Now, those administering the scourging were called lictors. These men would mercilessly strike the victim's back with strands of leather whips. And if that wasn't bad enough, what made this whip most horrible was that at the end of these strands of leather thongs, each weighted with lead, were attached nails or pieces of metal, bone, stone, or other objects that would cut into the flesh of the victim. Needless to say that at the very first blow, blood would spurt and ooze massively from the back of the victim. In fact, here's how one writer depicts the horrible ordeal of the Roman cat o' nine scourging. He says this, quote, "The whip was hit against the victim's back in such a way that the thongs would wrap around the body, then would tear flesh when pulled back. Teeth and eyes often were knocked out during the beatings, and often the intestines were exposed. The scourging alone was often enough to end with the death of the victim." This was a most savage and brutal beating. Now, by Jewish law, an offender, we are told, could receive only 40 stripes or strikes with the whip. But under normal circumstances, they typically gave 39, and the reason they did that was just to ensure that they stayed within the limits of the law, just to make sure that in the process of scourging, they never went over. So what they did, they limited it to 39 stripes. See, they regarded the 39 stripes as one short of death. That was why, for example, Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Now, whereas the Jews had such restriction, the Romans, on the other hand, had no such restrictions when it came to scourging someone. The Romans, who were now scourging Jesus, they did it mercilessly. They never had regard for any number of times with which the victim was whipped. They were brutal. They could not care one bit as to how the victim was doing under that kind of pressure. And the question we ask is, if the victim was going to be crucified anyway, then why go through with this painful, horrible ordeal of scourging? And the purpose of scourging the prisoner, the purpose was, it served at least two reasons. First of all, this served to weaken the offender, to weaken the prisoner, so he would not be able to violently resist as he was being nailed to the cross. And then secondly, scourging helped the victim toward a speedy death. In fact, many times, in the process of scourging the prisoner, the victim would die so that crucifixion would no longer be necessary. In a sense, scourging then functioned as an act of mercy, if you want to put it like that. So here it was that through cowardly order, Pilate gave this order, through cowardice, he gave this order for Jesus, the Lord Jesus, innocent as he was, holy and righteous as he was, to be scourged. The one who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, the word of God tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he was subjected to such a horrible, humiliating, and agonizing punishment known as scourging. What depths of agony, what depths of suffering our Lord Jesus bore. We know that, for example, considering all that he had been through, the hours of trials back and forth, and then at the house of Caiaphas, he underwent all kinds of ill treatment. They buffeted him, they spat on him, and now he has ended a trial, he's going to be scourged. There's no doubt that he was extremely exhausted at this point. Think of the fact that his back was all sore, bruised, open wounds, blood gushing. This must have weakened him, utterly weakened him. In fact, why can we say that? Because later on we'll see in verse 32 that his tormentors compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Normally, prisoners would carry their own crosses to the site of crucifixion. It was necessary for the soldiers to commandeer Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross of Jesus, no doubt because he was so weakened, so emaciated, we would say. Having been scourged by Pilate, our Lord Jesus, notwithstanding the severe wound he had sustained and the great pain he was now bearing, was subjected to mocking contempt by the soldiers. We see that in verses 27 through 31. And first of all, as part of their mocking contempt of the Lord Jesus, we notice they surrounded him. Look at verse 27. They surrounded him. We read then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's quarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. A Roman battalion, we are told, we understand, was 1/10 of a Roman legion, which would be 6,000 soldiers. So a battalion or cohort was 600 soldiers. Having taken Jesus into the governor's headquarters or praetorium, the quarters for the imperial bodyguard, the soldiers, Matthew tells us in verse 27, gathered the whole battalion, in other words, all of 600 soldiers to surround Jesus. The Greek word that's translated before when it says the soldiers gathered before him, the Greek word epi literally means upon. It basically means upon. So the idea here is this. The whole battalion gathered upon him. We would say today they ganged upon him. They crowded around him, getting up in his face, as it were. No doubt they surrounded him so as to scare him, so as to intimidate him, to see if perhaps he would cower before them so that they could have a real field day out of his trembling before them. You know, as is the case with some in the military today, Roman soldiers were generally rough, crude, and cruel. And surely the contemptuous manner in which they were treating Jesus here, as we see in this passage, suggested that they were cruel at heart. These soldiers were. Second, as part of their mocking contempt, notice what they did to our Lord Jesus. Not only did they surround him, but they shamed him. They shamed him. How did they shame him? By stripping him. Verse 28a. Right before the entire battalion, right before those 600 or so soldiers, they stripped our Lord of his clothing, exposing his body, which no doubt was soaked in blood from that cruel whipping. Such an act was tantamount to stripping our Lord of his dignity. A most cruel, humiliating kind of treatment. So here they were in the praetorium, in that section where the imperial guards were stationed, 600 soldiers ganging upon him, surrounding him, and what they did, they stripped him, they shamed him, they stripped him of his clothing. But not only that, notice they made sport of him. They made sport of him. We see that in verses 28 through 31. First of all, we see in the B part of verse 28 how they clad him in a scarlet robe. And many commentators surmise that this scarlet robe in which they clad the Lord Jesus had been used by some soldier or even Pilate himself and now discarded, perhaps dirty, faded. They found it and they just threw it on Jesus. Purple being a sign of royalty, what these soldiers were doing in a very mocking way was to portray Jesus as king. Evidently recalling his confession before Pilate. Remember when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said, "You say I am. Indeed, Yes, indeed. We're capitalizing on that. They were making sport of him at this point, clothing him in the scarlet robe, suggesting he was a king. Yes, they were mocking him. They were having a good time. So they thought. Not only did these gesturing soldiers clad Jesus in a scarlet robe, but notice, as part of their making sport of him, they staged a mock coronation of him as king. Verse 29a says this, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Most likely they did this not only to ridicule him, but to inflict great pain. Imagine a thorn of crowns being placed on the head. And interestingly, when it says they put it on his head, we must not think that they took that crown of thorns and placed it gently on his head. In fact, the intensified form of the verb suggests that they forcefully and deliberately thrust it into his head, crushed it, as it were, into his head. What would happen at this point? It would penetrate his temple. It would even get in his skull. And then what we would have is blood flowing from his face. There would be profuse bleeding from this act. What depth of depravity, what depth of cruelty, what depth of wickedness we see here in these Roman soldiers. And next, in mockingly portraying him as king, we see in verse 29b that they put a reed in his hand. They put a reed in his hand. A fake scepter. Suggesting that they were investing this king, this clown king, this puppet king, so they thought, they were investing him with royal authority. But look at verse 30. No sooner had they done this, no sooner had they placed this reed in his hand, than we see in the B part of verse 30 that they struck him in the head with it. They struck him in the head with it. Once again, pardon me for just explaining here. The verb is in the perfect tense, which suggests continual action. So it suggests not a one-strike situation, but they were continually pounding. They were continually hitting him with that reed in his head. And bear in mind, my friends, that this reed was not some flimsy stalk of a weed-like plant, but a heavy piece of bamboo-like cane. Now think of this. With that weight of that reed, and they're constantly hitting him on the head with those thorns, with the crown of thorns on his head. Imagine the pain. Imagine the discomfort. Imagine the sight of our Lord Jesus as we looked at him and we see the blood oozing and flowing from his head, from his face. With such object and with such repeated blows, that would most certainly have driven the crown of thorns deeper into his temple, into his skull. Next, what did they do? They mockingly knelt before him. They mockingly knelt before him, pretending to pay him homage. Notice, they tauntingly hail him, "Hail, King of the Jews," verse 29c. Again, giving vent to their contempt for him. Why could they behave like that? Here's why. Because they had no knowledge, no real knowledge as to who this was, as to who they were dealing with. They had no real knowledge of Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he will say that had the princes of this world knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. These soldiers were, wicked as they were acting in sheer ignorance and the depravity of their hearts. Little did they realize that this Jesus was none other than the divine, eternal Son of God, the Creator and King of the universe. That's who they were treating like that. As far as they were concerned, the idea of a king headed for a most shameful death was most ludicrous, because no king goes to a cross to die like a slave or common criminal. And were they having a field day out of this idea, such that they had absolutely no restraint, nor even the slightest qualm of conscience, not even the slightest twinge of conscience as to what they were doing to the Lord Jesus? So as part of their mockery against the Lord Jesus, part of the mockery they made of him, these soldiers of Pilate, first of all, they surrounded Jesus. They ganged upon him. Secondly, they shamed him by stripping him of his clothing. Thirdly, they made sport of him, staging a mock coronation of him as king, hitting him in the head, among other indignities. But then look at what they did. As part of their meanness, as part of their cruelty toward our Lord Jesus, to add insult to injury, so to speak, verse 30 tells us that they spat upon him. You know, I think in every culture, the idea of spitting on someone is outrageous. And by that act, what they were suggesting when they did that, they were regarding Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, the King of the universe, whom they did not know. They were regarding him as a non-entity. They were regarding him as the scum of the earth. They were saying, in effect, you mean nothing to me. You are rag. You are whatever. Again, keep in mind that all this while, we're talking about the entire battalion of soldiers, all of 600 soldiers were in on these cruel, insulting, humiliating acts toward the Lord of glory. One was how they regarded the whole event. Yet little did they realize the utter folly, the utter wickedness of their act toward Jesus. All this abuse was inflicted on Jesus by the Roman soldiers earlier at the house of Caiaphas. If we go back to verses 67 and 68 of Matthew 27, we see how that the Jews had done very much the same thing. The Jews had insulted him. The Jews had beaten him. They spat upon him. Same thing. Well, the thing we need to note is that it was not necessarily because these soldiers had anything personal against the Lord Jesus, why they treated him in such wicked, brutal manner. The fact was they were simply men of sinful, calloused hearts. By and large, many of the officials, Roman officials, including Pilate, the soldiers, they had this general contempt for the Jews. So it virtually was nothing for them to have Jesus before them and to treat Jesus the way they treated him. Why? Because they had a general disregard for the Jews anyway. And let me say this, and this is very important, a very important point for us to make. The point is that contrary to how the wicked and unjust condemnation and treatment of our Lord Jesus is typically portrayed, in other words, it's typically attributed to the Jews. Let me say here, it wasn't just the Jewish nation that was guilty of mistreating, of mishandling, of treating wickedly and unjustly our Lord Jesus. Indeed, as our text vividly illustrates, guilt for the unjust treatment of the Lord Jesus, guilt for the wicked, brutal treatment of the Lord Jesus, also fell on the Gentile world, represented by Pilate and his lieutenants. And so in a very real sense, the entire world, yes, the world of Jews, the world of Gentiles, all alike, were guilty with respect to the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus. May I suggest to you, my friends, that that includes you and me. It Because the Bible teaches that it was an account of your sins and mine. It was an account of your iniquities, my iniquities. It was an account of our transgressions, why our Lord Jesus was so brutally, mercilessly chastised. Listen to Romans. In fact, listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 6. He says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here's what he says: but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were guilty of his death. It was our sins that brutalized him. It was our sins that pierced him. It was our sins that nailed him, that sent him to that cross. Yes, you and I were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's make some applicatory points from this brief passage. Surely in studying this passage this morning, we sense something of the unutterable depths of suffering to which our Lord Jesus was subjected. We sang earlier, Man of Sorrows, what a name. The songwriter says, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Our Lord Jesus, beloved, he suffered. He suffered all on account of your sins and mine. How overwhelming the thought of what he had to endure so as to secure your redemption and mine. Oh, mind-boggling, the thought that the Son of God left the splendors of heaven, left the glories of heaven, came down to our sin-cursed earth, our filthy, sin-laden, sin-cursed earth, took upon himself our sins, bore the penalty of our sins. All that he suffered, all that he endured, was in the interest of our salvation. Oh, mind-boggling that he, the Son of God, would subject himself to ridicule, to contempt, to being spat upon, to being violently abused by his creatures. And how piercing the thought, my friend, that at the end of the day, it was our sin which did all this. May I suggest to us this morning, all this should move our hearts as Christians, as we contemplate the great love, as we contemplate the great sacrifice, the great suffering that he endured for us to secure our redemption, how this should inflame our hearts, how this should ignite our hearts to love and adore and worship him and serve him more fervently all the days of our lives. What about those who are not saved? How the thought of his loving, redeeming sacrifice, how the thought of what he endured for sin should so move you, should so impel you to repent of your sins, to turn to him and to trust him as your Savior. Understand this, my friend, that when you are continuing sin, you are going your own path, you're living your own life, you're doing your own thing, you're forgetting God. Remember that every sin of yours was the reason why our Lord Jesus was tormented, was crucified as he was. Then as we contemplate the agony, the shame our Lord Jesus endured, we must see it as more than a sad, unfortunate event. Let me say this, on the surface it appears that way, but this was no sad, unfortunate event. No, it was not. The truth was that even in this harrowing scene of suffering, of scourging, of mocking, yes, even in the cruel, malicious acts of these soldiers toward our Lord Jesus, we see something of not only a foreshadowing of his glory, but we see something of the outworking of God's redeeming purposes. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Think first of all of how he was shamefully stripped by the soldiers. And as we think of this, we cannot but recall the experience of Adam and Eve. Remember when they sinned against God? What was their first experience? The first thing that befell them in consequence of their fall, in consequence of their sin, was a sense of their nakedness, was a sense of their shame, so much so that they hid from God in fear of being exposed. Here it was that in being shamefully stripped of his garment, of his clothing, our Lord Jesus, may I suggest to you, was in effect bearing the consequence of our sin, taking upon himself our shame, our wretchedness. The soldiers mockingly placed a thorn of crowns on his head. Those thorns, my friends, were emblematic of the curse of sin. Because you go back to the Garden of Eden, and what you'll recall there is that when Adam and Eve fell in sin, one another consequence of sin, God said to Adam, he said, from henceforth, the ground shall not yield forth her strength. He says, you're going to have to labor, you're going to have to toil, you're going to have to know the tedium of work, because thorns and thistles it will bear unto you. Those thorns, my friends, are emblematic of the curse of sin. What's the point here? Our Lord Jesus, when he was wearing those crowns, that crown of thorns, was in effect taking upon himself the curse of sin. And the Bible tells us, he says that he became a curse for us. Those soldiers had no idea as to what they were doing. Those soldiers were in effect dramatizing God's redemptive purpose. Because the redemptive purpose of God was that the curse of sin our Lord Jesus should bear, so that we might not bear the curse and so suffer eternal death, eternal wrath from a righteous and holy God. Yes, he wore those crowns, painful as it was, the crown of thorns, but he did that, why? Because he was bearing in his body the curse of your sin and mine. So in wearing the crown of thorns, which was thrust on his sacred head, our Lord Jesus was bearing, as we said, on our behalf, the curse of sin, becoming a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 30, so that the curse might be removed from us. And then think of another act that the soldiers unwittingly did. The soldiers placed the reed in his right hand. They knelt before him, mockingly adoring him as king of the Jews. Listen, unwittingly they were doing something there at that moment. They were doing something, my friends, which they did not realize, that not only they, but the entire world would at some point be doing, will at some point be doing, and that is bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then what of the horrible scourging? What of the horrible scourging that he received? What about his being spat upon? No, this was not an unfortunate mishap that befell him. The truth was, it was all in the plan of God. Listen, our Lord Jesus knew beforehand. He kept telling his disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be shamefully treated, be rejected by the Jews, must suffer. And here's the point. When they were buffeting him, when they were scourging him, when they were spitting upon him, here's the point. It was he who was willingly giving himself to that kind of treatment. How do we know that? The prophet Isaiah prophesied of this very thing. Listen to his prophecy in Isaiah 50 verse 6 concerning the Lord Jesus. He has Jesus saying this, I gave my backs to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The prophet Isaiah saw that concerning the Lord Jesus. And why did he subject himself to such humiliation, beloved? He did this all in the pursuit of our redemption. He bore all the scourging so that by his wounds, by the wounds he received, by those scourges he received, by those stripes he received, we, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 24, might be healed. Might be healed. Healed of what? Healed of the plague, of the misery of sin. Healed not only of the plague and misery of sin, but healed of a broken relationship with a righteous and holy God. So in a real sense, what is seen here on the surface, you see, as a tragedy, was real triumph for Lord Jesus. It was an expression, it was a foregleam, it was a foreshadowing of his glory. Yes, they were crowning him with thorns, but that was looking ahead to that day when he will appear in glory as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then it will be no joking time, because every knee, whether in weal or in woe, whether in wrath or in grace, will bow, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me say this as we close. Do you know him as your Savior and Lord? Have you recognized that his dying on the cross, was full sufficient payment for sin? And that if you would believe, if you would open your heart, if with the eye of faith you would look to him crucified, resurrected as your Savior, as your Lord, Romans chapter 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. That's a marvelous benefit of what Christ endured here in this passage, all for you and me. I trust you'll give heart to these things, and that even the very thought of what Christ went through would soften your hearts, causing you to bow the heart, bow the knee to him as Savior and Lord. If you're not, and if you, and those of us who are saved, that the thought of what he did for us would so impel us to love him, to serve him.